Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, and this morning we come to verses 12 through 21 of Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. If only I could preach this passage, I think the way the Apostle Paul would, if he were to come right through the doors and take up this passage and expound on it. Wouldn't that be a grand thing? There are depths here in Romans 5, 12 through 21 that are simply beyond us, glorious. And I hope that I can share some of them with you from this passage. Verse 12, Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. O gracious Father, so much came in through one man, and so much more has been done by that other man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Recovery from ruin. Oh, how we thank You for the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us, we pray, to grasp this passage so that we may please You as we live day by day. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you of where we have come in this great epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Apostle Paul is not responsible for the founding of the church in Rome. Nevertheless, he has a great desire to get there, to visit the saints. In fact, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, the Apostle Paul says that he was longing to come to the church at Rome that he might impart to them some spiritual gift. He is eager to preach the gospel, he says, in Rome. And because of this gospel that he wants to preach, he says to the Romans, the reason I want to come there is because I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor to the gospel. I'm a debtor to Jesus Christ. So I want to come and I want to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus to you and to all who are in Rome. You remember that the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans is in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the theme of Paul's writing to the Roman Christians is the righteousness of God found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, before the apostle can ever begin to talk about this righteousness of God or the righteousness of Jesus, he talks about our unrighteousness. He talks about the unrighteousness of men from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. And in those verses, he says that all the Gentiles are guilty because of what they do, their idolatry, their immorality, their intellectual suicide. He talks about the Jews who think that they are righteous because they have all these privileges. And yet they break the law of God, and therefore they themselves are guilty, just like the Gentiles are guilty. In other words, he concludes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then you get a change in chapter 3 and verse 21. He comes back to righteousness, and he begins to talk about the righteousness of God as it relates to justification. And so we have found ourselves in chapter 4 looking at Abraham as an example of justification. Abraham's not justified by works. He's not justified by circumcision. He's not justified by the law. He's justified because he believed God. He believed God. And so the apostle began chapter 5, as we remember last week, by saying that we are justified by faith. And there are blessings that flow to the Christian because we are justified. Number one, we have peace with God. Number two, we have access to God. Number three, we have love from God. And the apostle, as he begins to expound on these glorious privileges and blessings that are ours, he ends, does he not, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5 by telling us that we are reconciled to God. Who are reconciled? Well, that's the weak person. That's the ungodly person. That's the sinner. That's the enemy of God. They are the ones who are justified by faith. It's a free gift. And so the apostle says that they are reconciled to God, and he concludes in verse 11 by talking about rejoicing in God. Such tremendous theological thoughts, such powerful biblical doctrine that the apostle is, as it were, cramming down the throats of the Roman Christians. And scarcely today, people can hardly comprehend what the apostle is on about in Romans. What he wants to convey to us is that to be right with God, you must be connected to the righteousness of Jesus. Are you right with God? The only way to be right with God is to be connected through this righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, justification by faith is connected to the imputation of God's righteousness to our account. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was reckoned to his account. He's justified by faith. Now, when we come to these verses, there are two main thoughts, two big ideas. Number one, death in Adam. Number two, life in Jesus. Amen. Death in Adam, life in Jesus. If you're connected to Adam, you die. If you're connected to Jesus, you live. Two big thoughts, not difficult to grasp. Death in Adam, life in Christ. Now listen, it's necessary that we understand verses 12 through 21 of Romans chapter 5 in order to understand Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. If you want to know how to mortify your sin in Romans chapter 6, then you better understand the principle of sin and where it comes from and how it has affected you. You don't get that 12 through 21 of chapter 5, you struggle when you get to chapter 6. And of course, the Apostle Paul is going to go into sanctification in chapter 7 and then into glorification ultimately in chapter 8. Here he is in chapter 5 with justification by faith. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in these verses, it's so necessary to grasp these 12 through 21, so that we will understand life in Christ, union with Christ, in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And there are many Christians who struggle, don't they, with 6, 7, and 8. It's because they have a poor foundation, a poor understanding of Romans chapter 5. In fact, when you look at the epistle of Romans, you stand back and you see chapter 5 like blazing in its glory and chapter 8 blazing in its glory. Two powerful chapters. Two important chapters for the Christian. Now, Paul's going to make two big statements. First statement, verses 12, 13, and 14, sin and death. He's going to talk about sin and death. Statement number one. Statement number two, in verses 15, 16, and 17, he's going to talk about righteousness and life. So here are the two statements, sin and death, righteousness and life. And then, from those two statements, okay, he's going to draw two results, verses 18, 19, and 20, and 21. First of all, there are consequences to sin and death, condemnation. Secondly, second result, there are consequences to righteousness and life, eternal life. So, if you're in Adam, condemnation, death, sin. If you're in Christ, eternal life, righteousness, and life. Now, these verses 12 through 21 are really an illustration by the apostle of the gospel method of justification. And the way he will explain the gospel method of justification is by comparison and by looking at the differences between Adam and Jesus. He's going to compare Adam with Jesus. Then he's going to say there's a difference between Adam and Jesus. There's a connection, but there are differences as well. So he's going to compare the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ with the condemning work of Adam. We have two men. Two men. Adam and Christ. All of human history is connected to those two men. All in Adam die. So too, all in Christ shall be made alive. Amen. That's human history. Adam and Jesus. And the gospel method, as you know, of justification is what we call imputation. The reckoning to our account of the righteousness of Christ. Not because we're good, we're not good, there is no good, no one is good, no one understands, all have fallen away. No, it's because of grace. It's because of mercy. It's because we are undeserving, weak, ungodly, sinful, and enemies of God. Christ died when we were weak for the ungodly. So this is about the imputing to us of the righteousness of God. But there is another imputation in verses 12 through 21. It's the imputation of sin, Adam's sin, to all of humanity. So we're really talking about two imputations. One of Adam and one of Christ. The imputation of Adam's sin has a result, death. The imputation of Jesus' righteousness has a result, life. So put those two things in your mind. This is Romans 5, 12 through 21. Death and life. Adam and Jesus. Condemnation, eternal life. You got it. We can go home. Now there's more to say, right? There's much more to say. The big idea of verses 12 through 21 is simply this. That people are saved in precisely the same manner in which way people are lost. Namely, by the actions of someone else. By the actions of someone. We are lost because of Adam. We are saved because of Jesus. Amen. It's the actions of someone else. So Romans 5, 12 through 21 is describing the actions of someone else, namely Adam and Jesus. If you're in Adam, death, condemnation from God. If you're in Christ, life, righteousness, eternal life. So which are you this morning? Now to understand, first of all, 12, 13, and 14, let's ask one question. Why do people die? Why do people die? Well, everybody dies. You know, I remember as a little boy being exposed to death and not understanding or grasping what had happened. I didn't understand death and what it meant because I really didn't understand ultimately Romans 5, 12 through 21. I was still a little guy. Death just meant some sort of removal, some sort of separation. People were no longer here. I knew them, I'd seen them, but then they were gone, and my little mind couldn't quite grasp what had happened to them. What is this death? But you know, as you grow up, you become aware, don't you, of life and death. You become aware that your own life is mortality. And death seems to end it. So everybody dies, some sooner than others. Death is common to all men. We are born and then we die. Death comes in a variety of ways, doesn't it? Some people get sick and get disease and they die. Some people have car accidents and they die. Some people are in aeroplanes and they crash and they die. Some people are in war and bombs explode and they die. Death comes in a variety of ways. Some people even take their own lives. And some people make it to the very old age, don't they? And then die. We all must die. But the question is, why must we die? Why must we die? That's what Romans 5, 12, 13, and 14 is going to answer for us. The answer to the question is, why do people die? Because we sin. We sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. So because we commit sin, we must die. This passage is not so much about your personal sins as about one trespass, one sin that one man committed that has an influence and effect upon all of us. Adam's sin has affected all of us. And the consequences of Adam's sin is death. The day you eat of that tree, you die, Adam. We understand that the consequences of sin is physical death, but that's only on one level. There is a spiritual death and there's eternal death. We'll talk about those things. So verse 12, notice verse 12. Verse 12 says, sin came into the world through one man. That man is Adam. So, sin comes into the world through Adam. What is the result of that? Sin is now in the world. So we now have the existence of sin because Adam sinned. And the result of that sin is, as verse 12 says, death through sin. You see that? So sin came into the world through Adam, and death through sin. And so, secondly, verse 12, not only has sin come into the world and produced death, but death spreads to everyone because we all sinned. Sin is like a plague. It's an epidemic. We recognize that there have been plagues in human history. They've decimated populations. But then they've been overcome, those plagues. We're familiar with the Ebola virus and all of those kinds of viruses by these kinds of chemical warfare and all of that. Stuff that can kill you, can kill a lot of people. Sin is like a plague. It's like an epidemic. It spreads. You cannot stop the spread of sin. Adam sinned. Result, we sin. You want to know why you sinned? First of all, because someone sinned long ago. Adam sinned. And physical death, as you know, is the separation of the soul from the body. What we put in the ground, what we bury, is just the body. The soul, the existence of the soul, is still continuing. That is the big question for people. What comes after death? What comes after death? The apostle means much more than just separation of soul from body. He's talking about spiritual death. Because God said, the day you eat of it, you die. Well, on that day, Adam didn't die physically. He died spiritually. And the result of that spiritual death will be physical death and eternal death. So Adam did something disastrous for all humanity, did he not? Life does not just end with physical death. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 18, verses 4 and 20, the soul that sins shall die. Notice the usage of the soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel perhaps has a much grander scheme than just the body or the person that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. Not only that, but the Bible refers to what we come to know as the second death. So when you go to the book of Revelation, for instance, you read chapter 20 and verse 14, it says that death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And Revelation 21 verse 8 says this, the cowardly, the detestable, the faithless, the murderer, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Well, you know we all die. First death, there's another one coming. It's not an extinction. It's not an annihilation. It's an everlasting existence in torment, the second death, in the lake of fire. On and on and on. That's condemnation. That's the wrath of God in judgment. So verse 12 unpacks for us a sentence of death. A sentence of death. Once sentence has been passed, there must be execution. That will be death or the second death. Now, in order to pass sentence, there must be law broken. But you will notice that it says in verse 13, for sin was in the world before the law was given. So you will notice it's not necessary to have the law of Moses in order to produce culpability. It's not necessary to have Moses giving the law, and therefore as a result of breaking the law, people are now accountable. No, before the law was given, before Adam, or before Moses came, from Adam to Moses, something was happening to humanity. They were dying. Why were they dying? Because they were sinning. Because Adam had brought sin into the world. So all those people in verse 13 who lived between Adam and Moses, it's true, I think, to say that they violated some law, because Romans chapter 1 says in verse 19 that although they knew God, they refused to acknowledge God. And the Apostle Paul talks about the Gentiles who do not know the law, yet sometimes seem to do the very thing that the law says. Well, where did all that come from? That is invested in us in the image of God. The knowledge of God is invested in the image of God, and though because of Adam's sin and our sinfulness, the image of God is defaced, yet there is some knowledge of God that exists within us. So when all people between Adam and Moses died, there is some law that they are violating. Whether they are aware of it or not, they have violated some law. Paul simply says, they die. They all died. All those people. What does their death prove? It proves that they were sinners. That's all. Death proves that they were guilty of sin. Look at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though over those whose sinning, you see their sinning? They were sinning, even though it was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. So they still sinned. Why did they sin? Because Adam had sinned and passed death on to them and passed sin on to them. We are not constituted sinners because we break the law, because some apparently didn't have the law of Moses. We are not constituted sinners in that sense. We are constituted sinners because of Adam's one sin. Now let me show you that in verses 12 through 19, or 21, or let me say 15 through 19. Look at verse 15. Paul says, many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. You see, right throughout from 15 through 21, the apostle is simply telling us that sin exists in humanity. Adam sinned, we sin. The result of it is, of course, death. The point of all of those verses is simply to say that all people are guilty as a result of the sin of Adam. All have fallen short. Not just as the result of your many personal sins. That's another story. You are guilty because of Adam's sin and guilt. You possess a fallen, ruined human nature because Adam sinned. And guess what you do? You sin. And therefore you become additionally culpable to God because of each sin that you commit. This is a tragic story. Sin has been ushered into the world. Death comes through sin. And what do we find ourselves doing? Perpetuating the nature of Adam ruined by the fall. We sin. It's our nature to sin. In other words, what Paul wants you to understand is simply one idea. Sin marches on. Sin marches on. In fact, Adam's trespass became the breeding ground for all future sin. Someone has said that sin is imperialistic and totalitarian. It dominates, it conquers, it rules, it reigns, it ruins. It's like a dictator. Has its own way. Does what it pleases, when it pleases. Has a power in and of itself. Answers to no one. Marches on and on and on through human history. Because of one man's trespass. Because of one man's trespass. We could say sin is everywhere except in heaven, right? Sin is everywhere. Even creation is affected by sin. Your relationships are affected by sin. Your work is affected by sin. Your sleeping is affected by sin. Your words are affected by sin. Your thoughts are affected by sin. Everything is affected by sin. And yet how we puff ourselves up as something great and wonderful. Man, look at the glory of man. It's not glorious. It's ruination. So here, this marching on of sin is incredible, isn't it? You know, Calvin and Luther got this straight away. They understood this straight away. Sin is an internal necessity. They both of them said this. It's an internal necessity which is rooted in the perversity of human nature. Man can do nothing but sin. He's born. What does he start to do? He starts to sin. It is a hereditary depravity and corruption of our entire being. Hereditary. Nobody had to teach me to lie or to disobey my parents. Nobody has to teach any child that. They just do it. They just do it. Their hearts are perverse. Their hearts are corrupt. All of our hearts are corrupt. We sin. I've often wondered, you know, why do worms eat the body? No, worms are not very nice things, are they? They're connected to corruption, decay, right? So we put a body in the ground, we seal it up in a nice wooden box. How safe is it? It's not very safe. It's not very safe. The worms find their way in there. They breed, they multiply, they devour. What is left? Nothing. It's corruption. There is a stench, isn't there, about death? You know, carrying sin around on your back, like John Bunyan would tell you, is like carrying a dead corpse around. It always smells. It's always decaying. It's always corrupt. That's sin. Wherever you go, that's what you carry. Someone has said that sin is a grasping after spiritual and moral autonomy that is rooted in unbelief and rebellion. That was Adam. I can be autonomous. Thank you, Eve, for pointing that out to me. Bite, dead. Right? That was it. Just like that. Bite, dead. No going back. No going back. All of my descendants, as far as Adam is concerned, all of them are going to be like me and commit sin. No one accepted. It's quite remarkable that man should think he's good in some way when he's a dead man walking. Is he not? Romans 5 verse 12 is about original sin, came by one man. Death spread to all men. So your sin is connected to Adam's sin. You have his nature, fallen and ruined. So the point that the apostle wants to make in these verses is that all of us are connected to Adam. That's the point. All of us are connected to Adam. Therefore, we're all connected to sin and death. You cannot avoid it. So our condition is helpless. Our future is hopeless because we're in Adam. How sad it is that many people would trust in themselves or trust in someone else other than Christ. How sad it is. Because we're all helpless and we're all hopeless. Now, between verses 15 and 21, Paul's going to make comparisons and show us differences between Adam and Jesus. It's very important to understand these. Differences and comparisons between Adam and Jesus. So let me start. Adam, he represents the human race. Jesus represents his people. Put that in your mind. Get it straight. Because not everybody is a Christian. Not everybody is saved. Jesus represents his people. You shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. That's not just the Jewish nation, because not all the Jews believed. His people. Adam represents all of us. Jesus represents his people. You'll see in the passage, Paul talks about the many. The many. Whenever he talks about Adam, he talks about all. All. But when he talks about Jesus, it's the many. The many. In Adam, there is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal, connected to trespass and judgment. In Jesus, there is life, righteousness, the free gift, grace, present life, eternal life. So in Adam, death, in Jesus, life. You know, one of the great things about this passage is that the apostle, you know, usually we think of life, eternal life, to come. The apostle wants to say, listen, we reign in life now in Jesus. Really? How do I do that? I want to show you that. What does that mean? So verse 15 is about what Jesus did. If 12, 13, 14 is about what Adam did, verse 15 tells us what Jesus did. And what Jesus did is not like what Adam did. Notice these two words in verses 15 and 17. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, now notice what he says, much more. Okay? What does he mean? Whatever Jesus did is greater than Adam. Okay, much more. Look at verse 17. He says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You get it? Much more. With Jesus, there's much more than with Adam. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has not only removed the imputed guilt of Adam's one sin, but he has also made a complete satisfaction for all your personal sins. And he imputes to all those people, the weak, the ungodly, the sinner, the enemy of God, he imputes to them a perfect righteousness as a free gift. You don't deserve it. You're an enemy. But as a free gift, thus causing them to reign in life. Not then, we will reign then with him, but reign in life now. So all those in Adam will in time be accounted guilty of breaking God's law. That's going to happen. But the many in Christ, as far as the law is concerned in verse 19, are righteous. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Notice at the end of verse 19, the many will be made righteous. That's a future tense, by the way. What do you mean? The many will be made righteous. Paul's talking about a succession of believers. What came out of Adam? A succession of sinners. That's what came out of Adam. Because of what Jesus has done, there's going to be a succession of believers. There's going to be more than one. So down through human history now, from the cross, we look at ourselves and we see in the church this great march of believers. On and on and on, a succession. The many will be made righteous. Yes, it's true, as a people at large, corporate, one, made righteous. But that one people of God is made up of individuals like you and like me. The many will be made righteous. Some in the first century, some in the third, some in the fifth, some in the 15th, some in the 20th, some in the 21st. But the many will be made righteous because of what Jesus has done. Notice in verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul talks about the free gift, doesn't he? The free gift in verse 15 is of grace. Okay, he says, the free gift is not like the trespass. And then he goes on to talk about much more. Have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So when he talks about the free gift, it's a free gift of grace in verse 15. But notice in verse 16 that free gift in verse 16 brings righteousness. Notice at the end of verse 16, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And verse 17 says that the free gift, at the end of verse 17, the free gift of righteousness reigns in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, death through Adam, life through Jesus. What is this reigning in life? It's quite simple, really. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 4, the apostle says, we were buried with Jesus by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what it is. Newness of life. Something's changed. Something's happened to us. We have new life. It's not as though death reigns in us anymore. Jesus has taken care of that. Yes, I know physical death is the wages of sin. I'm going to die. But second death is not mine. I've got life. So really, in this life, I am rejoicing and reigning in life with Jesus. My future is assured. So there is an eschatological connection to the future, but there is a present enjoyment at this moment. I walk in newness of life. I mean, if you were to come upon someone who said to you that they were a Christian, but then were doing all kinds of things, you might question them. How can you say you're a Christian when you live like that? Because by their fruit you shall know them. And we've all met people like that. They are living a life that is not a Christian life, but they say they're Christians. The Bible warns against that kind of thinking and against that kind of life. So for the Apostle Paul, reigning in life in Jesus or through Jesus is walking in a new life, being a new person. I'm no longer just like Adam. I'm like Christ. I have a new head. Yes, I had an old head, Adam, but I've got a new head. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything Adam lost, guess what? has been recovered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam lost dominion, Jesus recovered dominion. You know, I keep coming back in my own mind to those verses of Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel, 28 verses 18, 19, and 20. Jesus makes this astounding claim, all authority in heaven, and guess where else? And on earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Wow. How much authority on earth? All authority. What does that motivate us to do? Go, make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples. The authority of Jesus is the motivation behind evangelism. Go. Since I have all authority in heaven and on earth, you go, make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples. But not only that. The Bible, Jesus refers to the presence of himself with his disciples, the enjoyment of Christ in this life. You know, I keep talking about miserable Christians. It's an oxymoron. It's not possible. How is it possible to be a Christian and miserable? How is it possible to be a Christian and depressed? You have Christ. You have new life. What kind of life do you live? The old, dead, stench, corrupt. No, we have a new life. But Paul says we were buried, we died with Jesus, we were buried with Jesus, we've been raised with Jesus. I expect some difference. You know what the difference is? The difference is from death to life. From death to life. Now I grant a lot of Christians, more Christians, live far more, some more than others, in the enjoyment of Jesus' presence. Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28 and 20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the what? End of the age. I'm with you. Hey, what are you worried about in this life for? You have Christ. You have Christ. But we are worried about so many things. We are troubled about so many things. We're like Martha. We're occupied with the domestic, the physical, the stuff of the earth that keeps us from serving Jesus, keeps us from learning from Jesus, keeps us from having devotions, long devotions in the Word, immersing ourselves in Christ. We're occupied. And then when my day's done, I'm too tired for Jesus. Really? Think about your own Christian experience. Do you believe it can be improved upon? Yes, it can, right? Because I speak for myself. I suppose I come down from the pulpit every Sunday thinking of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. When I go back to preparing for the next Lord's Day, and I think of how I failed in the pulpit to convey to you the reality of life in Jesus, which is but a reflection of my own failure. I'm with you to the end of the age. Enjoy me. You have life in me and from me. Don't get caught up or wrapped up in the stuff of the world. Watch it. Be careful. Beware. Take heed. Those are all the words of Jesus, right? So one trespass, death and condemnation. One act of righteousness, justification and life. Did you get that? Justification and life. Eternal life, which I enjoy now, reigning in life through Jesus Christ. So by one man's disobedience, we are made sinners. By one man's obedience, we shall be made righteous. Without the obedience of Jesus, none of us can be made righteous. Thank God for the obedience of Jesus, his passive obedience and his active obedience. His active obedience, he keeps the law of God. His passive obedience, he submits to the will of God and dies on the cross. Thank God for the obedience of the one man. Because through that obedience, justification and life and righteousness have come. So in Adam, we fall. We are fallen. In Jesus we live. He's our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all do what? Die, so too in Jesus all shall be made alive. So from verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul has categorized human history in two men. Adam sinned in the garden, brought punishment and death. All human history is affected by what Adam did. Then in history, when the time was right, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in history. And by one act of his at the cross, he procured and secured salvation for us and affected human history, changing history from what Adam brought it into. Bringing recovery, bringing reconciliation, bringing salvation, bringing restoration, healing, all of these things by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we talk of human history in terms of Adam, Romans 1 verses 18 through Romans 3 verse 20. And from Romans 3, 21 we talk of Jesus. But you know that there's something else in human history that's very important. It's called the law of Moses. It's very important. So you will find in verses 20 and 21 here, Paul deals with the law. Because he knows somebody's going to say, but what about the law? Where does the law fit in human history? He said, well, I'll tell you. Verses 20 and 21. The purpose of the law in verse 20. Now look. Now the law came in to do what? To save? No. To increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So here's the law. What's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to increase the trespass. Well, what does that mean? That means to make the condemnation all the more greater. Why? What happens? Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. To increase the trespass. To provoke more sin. The law does not save. In fact, we've already seen throughout this epistle thus far that the Apostle Paul says that the law does not justify, and the works of the law do not do that. By the law comes the knowledge of sin, Paul says. So here the law, the purpose of the law is to provoke, to increase the trespass. Now listen, I know that God's law is a restraint. Just think if God's law were taken away. Man would just break free. No, there's a restraining to the law, but there's also a provoking by the law because you can't keep it. As hard as you try to keep the law, the more you find yourself breaking the law and therefore guilty. So in other words, there is an increasing of sin. Sin upon sin upon sin. Sin has two great powers. Do you know that? It reigns and it ruins. That's the power of sin. It reigns in us and it ruins us. Luther said, I fear much more what is within me than what is without me. He's right, right? Mr. Spurgeon said, I have to fight every day against corruption, coldness, deadness, and barrenness. Notice he didn't say I have to fight every week or every second week because I got my act together this week. No, I have to fight every day. That's Romans 6. But you better understand Romans 5 before you get to dealing with your practical life and the experience of sin in it. So let me say this. There is a pollution in sin that only the blood of Jesus washes away. And there is a power in sin that only the cross of Jesus can overthrow. Amen. We are defiled, polluted by sin. Jesus' blood washes that away. We are under the dominion and the rule and the reign of sin. The cross of Jesus overthrows that reign. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. Shall not have dominion, shall not reign in you. Rather, the life of Christ reigns in us. Now listen, if you are in Adam this morning, then you have sin. And Paul says, more sin. You cannot help it. You will just keep sinning. And then what happens? Verse 21, death. Look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. Notice, sin reigned in death. So death comes. So too, notice, in Jesus, grace abounds, doesn't it? Now you remember I talked to you about amazing grace, and abounding grace, and available grace. Look at abounding grace in these verses. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, and notice this verse, these words, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Abounded, that's a word that speaks of more and more and more. Ongoing, never ceasing, just abounding to you. It's like a spring of water that just bubbles and just keeps on producing freshness. Look at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man Jesus. Look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now I know that this part of abounding grace is going to raise a problem which Paul's going to start dealing with immediately in Romans chapter 6 verse 1. Because somebody's going to think, well, if there is so much grace and it abounds over sin, then the more I sin, the more there will be grace. Paul says you can't think like that. You have to come back next week. That's Romans 6. Okay. But what I want you to notice is in Jesus, grace abounds, grace reigns, and it leads to eternal life. And notice how the end of verse 21 finishes, through our Lord Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all through Jesus. All of it. So eternal life does not begin with death. It begins with faith. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Flavel, the great Puritan, said this. He asked this question. Did Jesus finish his work for us? It's a rhetorical question. Answer, yes, he did. Then he most certainly shall finish his work in us. If he's finished his work for us, once for all done, then he will most certainly complete what he has begun. It will happen. He will complete his good work. So when I think about amazing grace, I think of my past sins. There are millions of them. We always think of the big stuff. But no, there are millions of little stuff. Amazing grace to take care of my past sins, right? Abounding grace to take care of my present sins, because we all sin. So where there is sin, there is grace much more abounding. You know, when I was preparing this week, I was overcome by that thought. My sins are great. Jesus' grace, God's grace is far greater, as we sung, grace greater than all our sin. It's abounding grace, right? But you know, what about the future? What about tomorrow and my sins? Available grace. There's grace for tomorrow. And there's grace for next week and the week after. There's grace in Jesus. It's amazing. It's abounding. It's available to all of us. This glorious grace. I think it was a few weeks back. I forget the exact time. But Chris and I were talking about the things of God and praying together. And some ideas that I get from preaching come from those discussions with Chris. And she was telling me about sufficient grace and sustaining grace. And then I added saving grace. And then I just told her, I think on Friday or whenever it was this past week, you know, I got another one to add, sovereign grace. So let me just close with some thoughts about these things. What is saving grace? That is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves me. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Saving grace, saved by grace through faith. Well, what about sufficient grace? You remember what happened to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 9? Please take away, Lord, from me this burden, this suffering, this thorn in the flesh. My grace is what? Sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Not only saving grace and sufficient grace, but sustaining grace. He keeps me. I don't keep myself. Jesus keeps me. I can't keep myself. I'll wander off somewhere. It's Jesus that keeps me. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's sustaining grace. The God of all glory in Christ will himself keep you. But you know the most glorious thing about saving grace and sufficient grace and sustaining grace is sovereign grace. It all comes from God. It's all of God and none of me and none of you. Thank God for that. Paul says this in Ephesians 2 verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You notice how many times it's always in Christ. It's all in Jesus. Sovereign grace. His grace only. His grace from him alone. This great God of glory. This Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are in Adam and not in Christ this morning, you are under condemnation and the wrath of God. And you shall die and bear the penalty for your sins. But if you are in Christ, then your sins are forgiven and you are maintained and sustained day by the grace of God. Praise God for his grace. In Christ, beloved, you live, you reign in life, and you have eternal life. Let us live as if we really know what it means to be in Jesus. Let's live like that. Let it affect your daily work, life in Jesus. Whether you work in the home, work in the kitchen, work in the fields, work at school, wherever it is, let this life of Christ reign in you. Thank God for amazing grace. Thank God for available grace and for abounding grace. Through the one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God. Thank you for amazing grace and abounding grace and available grace to us. Yes, as in Adam all die, so too in our Lord Jesus Christ all shall be made alive. Thank you, Father, for loving us and giving your Son to make atonement for our sins. Thank you for the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the free gift of grace and of righteousness has come through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we this morning know for sure that we are in Jesus and not in our sins, but that we have been set free and forgiven and delivered from its power. May we know this. May we confess it. May we live in the light and the enjoyment of it. Thank you, Father, for your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you this day for your grace. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.